So I have a question for you this morning. What difference would it make in your life if you truly believed in your heart that everyone matters to God? What kind of impact would that have? I mean, because everyone surely includes you. As Psalm 139 says, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. Christ died on the cross for you. You certainly matter to God. And as we talked about last week, that includes the church. If you follow Christ, you're a part of the body of Christ. And whatever part of the body that you are, your body has Christ on the name tag. Your body has Christ's blood flowing through it. Your body is filled and united with the Holy Spirit. Let's kind of add to this thought experiment. What if not only you matter to God? What if not only the church matters to God? But how would it affect our thinking if we believe that the city that we live in matters to God? How would that affect the way we viewed our lives and our role if we believe that the community that we live in matters to God? You know, one of the things that you discover in the Bible is that people in the Bible didn't always believe that the city that they lived in mattered to God. They sometimes, especially if that city was ruled by a foreign king or a foreign power, they didn't really give a whole lot of concern to how God cares about the city. But what we're going to discover this morning as we read our passage in the book of Jeremiah is that the city deeply matters to God. In fact, I'd love for you to have this passage open in front of you. Jeremiah is one of the prophets who speaks in the Old Testament. And he's sometimes called the weeping prophet because he lived in a very difficult time in Israel's history. And yet, through Jeremiah, as we're going to see in our passage today, God begins to bring about a titanic shift in the way the people of God view the cities that they are a part of. And so what I want to read to you this morning is a portion of a letter that Jeremiah writes as he shares God's thoughts with a people living in exile, Israelites living in exile in a country called Babylon. And so I'll begin reading Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. May God bless the reading of his word. This morning, I want you to do something for me for the next half hour or so. I want you to have a split screen going on in your mind's eye. And on one part of the screen, I want to talk about this little community of exiles, Jewish exiles, living in a hostile city of Babylon 2,700 years ago. And on the other screen, I want you to think about the city where you live, the community where you live, and what God might be doing in and through you in the city that you live. So one screen, I want us to focus on Jeremiah chapter 29. City in Babylon, strange and foreign city. Other screen, I want you to think about where we live. In fact, let's just kind of do this little mental experiment. Let's imagine that we were up on the top of the roof. Hopefully it's not raining. We're up on the top of the roof and we get in a hot air balloon and we begin to rise. And as we rise, we look down all around us. What would we see? I mean, we'd see the church and the parking lot, of course, but then what would we see? We might see River Chase Elementary or Barbara Bush Middle School or Mockingbird Elementary or Coppell Middle School East. As we began to rise, we would see major thoroughfares. We'd see grocery stores like Tom Thumb and Kroger. As we rose more, we'd see communities like Cypress Waters and neighborhoods of Valley Ranch and Coppell. We'd look down and at first the people would seem like ants, and then later cars and buses would seem like ants. And as we rise and as we're looking north, south, east, and west out of our hot air balloon on this community, the question I want us to think about is this: how does God care about those people? What does God think about all those people that we see? All those people in all those neighborhoods and schools and stores driving along those thoroughfares. In fact, what if God loved them like he loves me? What I want to do this morning is I want to see what God was saying to the people 2,700 years ago, Jeremiah chapter 29. And then I want to transfer that to what God is saying to us in this world, in this community that we live in. So we're going to start back in Jeremiah's day. And what we're going to see is that this was a really, really sad chapter in Israel's history. As our chapter opens, just 400 years earlier, King David was the king, and Israel was strong politically, and Israel was strong spiritually and culturally. But over the last 400 years, Israel had seen one catastrophic king after another, with very few exceptions, and the whole spiritual vitality of the people had been degraded. And now, unfortunately, there's been one kingdom that's already come through, the kingdom of Assyria, and it's done its damage. But now, finally, ultimately, a new kingdom called Babylon, a new king called Nebuchadnezzar has come in from the north, and he's swept in, he's sacked the temple, and he's deported the best and the brightest, the priests, the leaders, the craftsmen, and he's taken them from their native home, from their country of Judah and Israel, and he's deported them to a city in Babylon. Now, if that's not bad enough, it gets even worse. Because unfortunately, we learn in this chapter that there were some false prophets who were running around. And these false prophets were saying, look, God doesn't want us to be here. I don't know why we're here, but God doesn't want us to be here. And God would never leave you in a place where you're uncomfortable. And God would never have you endure suffering. And so these false prophets were saying, I have a word from the Lord, and God's going to take us back to Israel any day now. 2 years tops, we're going to go back to Israel. So keep living in tents. Don't unpack your bags. Don't get used to this place, because God's going to take us back home real soon. And so the question these Israelites have to ask as they're living in Babylon is that true? Does God not intend us to be where we are? Or what if God has placed us here for a reason? I think that's not just a question for them. I think it's a question for us. Now, the circumstances are really different. They were in a place they never wanted to be. They were driven to a place they didn't want to be. And most of us are living where we live because we chose this place. Maybe some with a great deal of study, you chose the exact place where you're living, the exact apartment or home, the school district, whatever it might be. But still, sometimes we all can find ourselves living in a place. Maybe the community begins to change a little bit. Maybe different things happen. Circumstances change. The school changes, whatever. And we begin to ask ourselves, well, am I where I need to be? Because this place doesn't feel as comfortable to me as it did when I first moved in. Friends, if faith only works in comfortable places, then faith doesn't work. If faith only works when all the circumstances of our life line up the way we want them to, and if that's the only time faith works, it's not really faith. And sometimes we see our faith working most powerfully when we discover that God has us where we are for a reason. And that's what God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. He spoke powerful, at times painful, but ultimately hopeful truth to the people. And he helped them find a hidden purpose, a redemptive purpose for being in a place that they would have never chosen to be. And I think the way it happens is really interesting. The puppet king that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had put on the throne of Judah was sending a diplomatic mission to Babylon, and Jeremiah heard about it, and Jeremiah said, I'm going to see if I can kind of smuggle a letter into that diplomatic bag, which he does. He writes this letter, and he says, this is a letter that you're to take to the leaders of the exile community in Babylon. And Jeremiah realizes that there's a lot of bad advice going on, a lot of false prophets who are telling the people things that they don't that they wanted to hear, and that's why Jeremiah wanted to counteract this with his letter. Now, once again, we talked about these false prophets. The false prophets were saying, God doesn't want you here. It's some kind of clerical error in heaven. The reason you've ended up here, God surely wants you back home where you're comfortable. And so it's just only going to be a little bit of time. Just hold on. And God's going to bring you back home where you belong. Don't unpack your bags. By the way, just a little bit of free advice here. Whenever our prophets, be they spiritual or financial or psychological or political, whenever they tell us exactly what we want to hear, exactly what our sinful flesh desires, that maybe there's a reason to trust whether these prophets are true or not. After all, repentance literally means a changing of the mind. If our minds are going to change, then we need prophets to speak to us things that we aren't currently thinking. We need the prophets to tell us the truth. That's not what these prophets were doing. They were telling the people what they wanted to hear. That's good for business, by the way. If you're a false prophet, tell people what they want to hear, and they'll pay your salary. But Jeremiah said, I want to tell you what you need to hear. I want to let God's voice speak through me to you. It's not going to be easy to hear, but it's going to be important to hear. And I think something really interesting happens in verse 4. If you're a grammar person, you might find this interesting. We start off in the third person, and then we end up in the first person. What do I mean by that? Well, we start off hearing Jeremiah talking about God, but somewhere in the middle of verse 4, God starts speaking directly to the people. So it says, Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those. And now God picks it up and says, I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. You see what's happening here? The false prophet said, you're not supposed to be here. God's going to fix it. And God says, no, I sent you there. I sent you. I have you where you are for a reason. Now, if we were to study all the reasons for that, part of it would be punishment on the nation of Israel and their idolatry, but also part of it would be God's redemptive purpose to work through us wherever we find ourselves. God says, I sent you there. I have you here for a reason. You didn't end up where you are by accident, so I want you to discover my purpose for you. False prophets tell us what we want to hear. True prophets tell us what we need to hear. And Jeremiah is a true prophet. God is speaking to him. And I think Jeremiah is not only speaking to people 2,700 years ago on one side of the screen. I think he's also speaking to us today. And so here's the question I want to ask and answer with Jeremiah's words. I want to ask and answer the question, how would we live if we truly believe that the city matters to God? How would we live if the city we live in matters to God? Now, maybe that's not a challenging question for you, but where I grew up ages ago, it was a challenging question because we knew that we mattered to God and we knew that the church mattered to God, but we weren't sure anybody else really mattered to God all that much, at least by the way we acted. Sometimes we treated church like this big heavenly waiting room. And so you get saved and then you hang out in the church waiting room and you don't go anywhere. You just hang out in church and you wait for Jesus to come and take you to heaven. And that whole city thing, well, that's their responsibility. We can't get involved with them because if we get involved with the city, there's sinful practices going on and we might get assimilated into those sinful practices. So we need a quarantine ourselves from the city. Now, I understand where that thinking came from, and there's always stuff going on in the city that we need to be careful about, and we always have to be cautious about how we engage with people that don't share our faith. But ultimately, friends, that's not from Scripture. We're not taught to avoid the city. I mean, think about it. Is that what Jesus did? Did Jesus avoid sinful people? No. He sees a hated tax collector up in a tree and he says, I want to do lunch. Everybody grumbles, like, how in the world could you do lunch with that guy? That guy represents the worst of our city. And Jesus says, yes, we're doing lunch today. Or he finds a woman that nobody else will hang out with. She's all by herself drawing water in the hottest part of the day because her life is in relational chaos. And Jesus asks that woman for a drink. Everybody's shocked. How could you ask her for a drink? She represents the worst of our city. No, I want to get to know her. I mean, Jesus meets this guy named Levi, and Levi sells out his country by being a tax collector. He works for the enemy of the people. He works for Rome, and he skims money off the top. And Jesus goes up to him and says, I want you, Levi, who represent the worst of your city, to follow me. And Levi says, hey, I have a lot of friends. Would you like to meet him? I could host a dinner. And Jesus says, sure, I'd love to meet him. And so Jesus has this dinner with all these friends in low places. That's what he does. And then he takes his disciples and he says, I'm going to send you out two by two. And I'm going to send you out into the cities. And I'm going to send you out to proclaim God's peace on these houses. If they won't receive it, that's up to them. You know, shake the dust off your feet. If they will, then you hang out with them and you share the good news of the gospel. That's what Jesus does. And I find it fascinating that 600 years before Jesus comes, back in Babylon, Jeremiah is speaking to these people, and God through Jeremiah is giving us these hints that what if the city indeed matters to God? And how would we live if the city, if everyone in this community mattered to God? How would it change how we live? And I think there are two words. You can remember two words, right? Everybody can remember two words. They start with the same letter, so that's almost cheating. But there's two words that I want to share that, about how we would live if we believe the city truly mattered to God. And the first word is planting. Planting. Planting is investing in what sometimes feels like a strange land. Investing in a strange land. Planting ourselves in the cities where God has placed us. Now, planting implies permanence, doesn't it? Planting takes time. Planting requires you to unpack your bags. And that's what God says, plant yourself. Verse 5, he begins to talk about planting physical infrastructure. He says, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Now get this, the fruit that they produce is gonna taste different than what you were used to back home. It's a different country and it's a different climate, but I want you to plant a garden where you are. I want you to build a house where you are. I want you to build physical infrastructure, and not just physical infrastructure. Verse 6 talks about relational infrastructure. Verse 6 says, marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number. You know, find good Jewish spouses for your kids. Have weddings. Enjoy your grandchildren. You're going to be here a while. You want to be surrounded by family as you're in this place that's far from home. Now, that had to feel like bad news, right? Because when you're in a place you don't want to be, the thing you're constantly searching for is the other half of the round-trip ticket. Don't know how I ended up here, but I got to get back to where I want to be. I got to get back to what is comfortable. Now, once again, most of us wouldn't see ourselves as exiles. What most of us wouldn't see ourselves as living in a place that we desperately don't want to be. Most of us chose where we live. We chose the place where we live. But sometimes I think we too can live with a sense of our bags are packed. I mean, we physically live in a space, but we don't plant ourselves. We don't really connect ourselves to the community where we live. I remember, through the years, one of the great joys and privileges of ministry for me has been all the weddings that I've been able to be a part of as a pastor. And Jalita and I really enjoy going to the rehearsal dinners that we've been to on the night before the wedding. We always end up meeting really interesting people. Sometimes you don't know where to sit a pastor at a table. And so we'll just sit you over here. And so we just met really interesting people through the years. And I remember years ago, we met this couple and they were a military family. And it seems like the military would move them every few months or every few years. And they talked about all the different places they'd lived, and we were like, wow, how do you do that? I mean, you're constantly moving. I mean, how do you cope with that? And I thought what this guy said was so interesting. He said, our advice is always put up curtains. That's what he said. Wherever we move, always put up curtains. What did he mean? Wherever we move, act like you're going to be there for a while. Even if it's just a few months, act like you're going to be there a while. I love that. I wonder what that means for us, put up curtains. Maybe it means to kind of, you know, really plan ourselves to walk around the neighborhood, to get to know people, to invest in the fabric of this community, to invest in a church, to set a table, to invite people into your lives, to build relational infrastructure wherever you are for as long as God has you there. And I wonder how that strikes you today. I mean, do you feel like you've planted yourself here? Or do you feel like mentally your bags are packed, you don't want to be here, and it's just kind of you and you're not planted? You know, planting is important. I think what God says next is even more important. Kind of blows me away. But it's not only planting, but secondly, it's praying. Planting and praying. planting and praying specifically that we would seek God's shalom. We use that Hebrew word shalom for strangers. Put strangers in quotes. Seek God's shalom for strangers. God not only wants us to plant ourselves, He not only wants us to build physical and relational infrastructure, He also wants us to build spiritual infrastructure. And that's where we get to that all-important verse 7. If you're a highlighter or if you write in your Bible, I think this verse deserves a little star by it. It says, also seek the peace and prosperity. This word or this phrase translates in English that Hebrew word shalom. Seek the shalom, the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. The place you don't want to be, seek its shalom. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. There's a lot to unpack there. Seek the shalom, the peace, the prosperity of the city. Shalom is a greeting in Hebrew, in Bible times and today. But it's also a word that means wholeness or delight or the world as it is functioning. I had a professor once who's written on this. His name's Neil Planiga. And he said that the prophets prophesied, they dreamed about the earth experiencing shalom. He says the prophets kept dreaming of a time when God would put things right again. They dreamed of a time when the deserts would flower, when the mountains would run with wine, when weeping would cease, and when lambs could lie down with lions. That's shalom. Shalom is the world as it's supposed to be. I mean, shalom is this world where God puts things back together again. Shalom is this world where even in the desert times, we experience God's refreshing and God's fruitfulness. Shalom is this place where former enemies like the lion and the lamb can lie down together in unity. And when we look at any city, including our own, we see example after example after example of anti-shalom. We see example after example of people dying of thirst, in a sense, you know, dying for God's presence. We see so many tears. We see lions tearing into lambs. We see brokenness. And what God was calling the people to do and what God calls us to do is to be His agents of shalom. Now, how do we do that? I mean, I think, first of all, we do exactly what the text says. We pray for it. We pray for the shalom of the city. We pray for our city. I've been convicted about how often I fail to pray specifically for our city, to pray for our schools, to pray for our leaders. What an important thing to do, to pray for leaders, to pray for the poor, to pray for our neediest members, to pray for our churches. I mean, when you pass a church, pray for that church, pray for their pastor. When you drive past a school, pray for that principal, pray for that faculty, pray for those students, to pray for the city. Here's what I found with me. My heart tends to follow my prayers. And so when you tell me, hey, could you pray for something for me? And then you tell me about it, and well, I start praying about it. When I begin to pray about it, my heart becomes engaged with something that before you told me about it wasn't even on my radar. But now you've told me I pray, and my life kind of moves into where my prayer is. I think when we pray for the city, when we pray for the shalom of the city, God moves us toward the city. God moves us to sort of put feet to our prayers and not only pray for the city, but seek face-to-face encounters with the people of the city. I wonder what kind of face-to-face encounters we're having with the people of our city. Let's just say the Metroplex and then of our own community. I tell you, one of the deep joys of my 19 years here is seeing the way VRBCers follow God into the city. And so maybe it's, you know, some of you just have a heart for the homeless in South Dallas. And man, you're all about fixing meals or working in that clothes closet there. You're all about serving an underserved population in South Dallas. It's just so fun to watch you work for shalom. People hungry and without clothes, it's not the way it's supposed to be. That's anti-shalom. But you go in and you work for shalom. Or maybe you think of children, many of them without fathers or active parents in their lives in elementary schools, and you move in and you mentor and you serve children in different ways. You have a heart for those kids to experience God's shalom. Or maybe you have a heart for people in this community. They just moved here. They don't speak English. You think, how can you be in the city and you can't read street signs and you don't know where you are? You don't know how to communicate. You don't know how to enroll your kids in school. We've got to teach them English. We've got to rally around these families. And some of you have followed your heart to help these families in a strange and new place experience God's shalom here. I'm so thankful for people here who have a heart for senior adults. I know of many who have a heart for senior adults, and at their invitation recently, I was in a senior living center and had a chance to preach, and then they invited me to eat lunch with them. I think it was 3:45 in the afternoon when we had lunch. I don't usually have lunch. Maybe it was a little later, but I think about the table where I was seated, the people in that cafeteria, and now each one has a beautiful soul and a story. And yet I think in our own community, does anybody know these people are here? They can't get out and come to us. Do they feel forgotten? Do they feel lost in the city? How are we seeking the shalom of the city? And not just the groups that I've mentioned, but just our neighbors and maybe the families that you know from your kids at school or sports teams. How are we praying for and working for shalom in our community? Friends, I believe when we move from Jeremiah 29 into the New Testament, we see that Jesus is all about this. Jesus says the church is to be the city on a hill, not the city in a cave, the city on a hill. And our light is to shine through the whole city. That's what he said. Jesus said we're to be salt and light. We're to have a seasoning impact in our whole community. We're to have an illumining impact in our whole community. That's what Jesus says. Jesus says others are to see your good deeds and they're to glorify God as a result. We are to have a heart for the city. And I have to tell you, my thinking on this has been very influenced by a pastor who really opened my eyes to Jeremiah 29. I knew Jeremiah 29:11. I didn't know Jeremiah 29:4-7. And he really opened my eyes to this. And he also introduced me to a sociologist and historian at Baylor named Rodney Stark. So Rodney Stark writes a book called The Rise of Christianity. He describes these cities in the Greek and Roman world 100, 200, 300 years after Jesus walked the earth. And he talks about the growth of the Christian movement. And he said one of the things that was happening in the Roman Empire in the first few centuries after Jesus lived was that there were these terrible plagues that were wiping out whole groups of people. And doctors couldn't figure out how to treat the disease, and everybody was afraid of the disease. So if somebody got sick in the house, everybody avoided the house. And I hate to say it this bluntly, but the house basically would become a morgue. As everybody in the house would get sick and die. And people were fleeing the cities. The cities had sickness. And so people were fleeing the cities to live in the countryside. Except one group didn't. And Rodney Stark discovered as he researched this that the group that didn't was the Christians. He said most Christians during the plague showed unbounded love and loyalty. Heedless of danger, he says, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. He said many of these Christians lost their lives in this manner, as did many of their pastors. Now here's what's so interesting to me. Rodney Stark, he's a historian. He's a sociologist. He's trying to figure out why amidst all these well-funded, larger religions going on in the ancient world, this little bitty upstart called Christianity comes in and it begins to grow dramatically, so much so that to the point that by AD 300, 300 years or so roughly after Jesus was born, all the major cities of the Roman Empire are predominantly Christian. The countryside, still pagan, but the cities have become Christian. And he's trying to figure it out. He's trying to understand it. And here's the conclusion that he comes to. He comes to the conclusion that, guess what? When the cities were falling apart, Christians stayed put and took care of people, even at the cost of their own lives. And when the sick folk got better, they looked at the Christians and they said, wait a minute, why are you here? What's your deal? You don't seem to be here for money, right? You don't seem to care about your physical safety. Why are you here? And they'd say, we're not here for anything. We're not afraid of death. We don't need to be rich. We don't need to get ahead. We're here for you. We're here for the peace of the city. We're here for the prosperity of the city. And in 300 years, Christianity captured the imagination of all these major cities. Why? Because a group of people were not fleeing the city. They were not quarantining themselves from the city. They were praying for the shalom of the city. And they were adding feet to their prayers. In John 1:14, the beloved disciple of Jesus says about his Lord and Savior, "The Word Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us." I love the way the Message paraphrases that. The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. That's what Jesus did. He moved into the neighborhood. Where's Jesus? Jesus is among our neighbors. Where's Jesus? He's moved into the city. Where are we? Let's pray that we follow our Savior into the city. Pray with me. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of being a part of a church where I get to hang out, Lord, with folks who have followed your heart, who are praying for and working for the shalom of the city. But Lord, there's so much brokenness in the city and brokenness in us that if ever we're going to see our city dramatically transformed, God, we're going to need more prayer, more prayer, more prayer, more feet, more hands and feet, more planting in the city. And so, Lord, I pray that we would not listen to the message of the false prophets who tell us to quarantine ourselves, and that if it's not comfortable, then it's not of God. But that we would listen to our Savior as well as the truth of your word, and that we would follow you and your heart through your grace, through your spirit, we would follow you and your heart into the city. Because, Lord, as you've demonstrated to us repeatedly in your word, the city matters to you. May it matter to us too. In Jesus' name, amen.